Well, if you turn back in your Bibles to the book of Acts and to chapter 9, and this morning we take up the narrative at verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 9. The preceding verses in this chapter, which we looked at a few weeks ago now, tell us all about the remarkable conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And those verses recount, you may remember, how the Lord Jesus Christ met with him on the Damascus Road, and how God in his grace and mercy turned him around and saved him. The first two verses of this chapter, chapter 9, inform us that Saul had letters from the high priest, which he was going to take to the synagogues of Damascus. And those letters gave him the authority to arrest any who were followers of Jesus and then to bring them bound back to Jerusalem. But when he finally arrives at the synagogues in Damascus, he has a very different commission. It's not one he's received from the high priest in Jerusalem, but from the high priest. From the risen Lord himself, from Jesus Christ, from the King of Kings. And we read at verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Amazing. Miraculous. Before he set out, he would not have brought himself to mention Christ's name. Christians were called, as you see at verse 2, followers of the way. Followers of that despised Jesus of Nazareth. And his name, zealous religious Jews like Saul, could not hardly bring themselves to mention. Jesus to them was an impostor. He was crucified upon the cross. Accursed of God, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, receiving, as they thought, the punishment he deserved for daring to proclaim he was one with the Father, that he was the Messiah. What blasphemy! But here's Saul now, entering the synagogues of Damascus, declaring boldly that he is the Son of God. What a wonder God's grace had wrought in Saul. And we can but imagine the astonishment of his hearers. In fact, it speaks about it in verse 21. Then all who heard were amazed. And they said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? See, news of Saul's coming to Damascus, of his mission, wouldn't have been kept secret. And one can well imagine the leaders of the synagogues there in Damascus rubbing their hands in glee. Rubbing their hands in glee, of course, at the prospect of Saul's arrival. At last, something was going to be done about these followers of the way. These followers of Jesus, these troublemakers. The chief priest in Jerusalem has sent, as it were, his chief persecutor to deal with them, to remove them, to arrest them. They would soon be out of their hair and they could settle down to a peaceful life again. But instead of that, here was Saul, verse 3, confounding the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. It must have been, from their point of view, their worst nightmare come true. No wonder it speaks at verse 3 of their being confounded. They were confounded. And it wasn't just the logic and reasoning of Saul which confounded them. It was the man himself. It was the man who brought the message. What had happened to him? What could account for this dramatic change? Because the answer is, he was a new man. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. He was a new creation in Christ, as he himself would later write. He now knew that Jesus was alive and that he was the Son of God indeed. And here you see, having been baptized, verse 18, having owned Christ as his Lord and Saviour, he begins to proclaim him. Saul increased all the more in strength, says verse 22. He's not daunted by the task. He's not concerned as to what the Jews thought of his about turn, and what to them must have appeared to be an act of treachery. He preached the Christ, that he is the Son of God. This is the only time that that title is applied to Christ in the book of Acts. It appears some 15 times later in Paul's epistles. But it shows us that from day one of his conversion, Saul uplifted and exalted the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. He proclaimed his deity. He is the Son of God, he said. Now, of course, that was why the Jews previously, during Jesus' ministry here below, had sought to kill him. You read in John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus. Why? Well, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. But now Saul boldly declared the same. He's been saved, he's been baptized, he's owned Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour, and now he proclaims him as such. Now in this, I believe Paul sets a pattern for all believers, for all who own him as Lord and Saviour. We know from Galatians, and I'll refer to that passage again in a moment, that Saul spent much time in Arabia before he commenced his wider ministry. But we must not think he did nothing prior to that. Immediately, says Luke, he preached the Christ in the synagogues. He began to serve Christ. And you know, those of us who know the Lord, those of us who've been baptized in his name, should do the same. Some folk spend so long thinking about serving the Lord and witnessing for Christ that they never seem to get started. Many reasons for that. They're afraid, perhaps, of not being able to answer people's questions, or of getting tongue-tied. But there's no substitute for growing in grace than getting involved. And those difficult questions and problems that we face as we do so will drive us back to the Scriptures. They'll drive us more to seek God in prayer, that we might be more effective witnesses for him. They'll deepen our prayer life and quicken our spiritual pulse. Immediately, Saul preached Christ. And not all are called to preach in the public manner that he was, but all Christians are called to witness for Christ. And if you haven't begun to do so, and you're a believer, resolve to begin today. Launch out into the deep. That old evangelist of a former day, D.L. Moody, once said this: if you don't go to work for the Lord because you are afraid of making mistakes, you will probably make the greatest mistake of your life, that of doing nothing. That of doing nothing. We're not to be silent disciples, dumb Christians. The world would seek to cower us into silence, but we need to be bold for Christ like Saul. And I can assure you, as you serve him, what happened to Saul will happen to you. You will increase all the more in strength. Your spiritual life will be enriched. You know, too many Christians, sadly, are simply going through the motions of being disciples. There's no real commitment to Christ. There's no real commitment to a local church. There's no real involvement. And they wonder why their spiritual lives are impoverished. Dry. Why they lack that joy that they once knew. And the answer for many is that they need to begin to get involved. Remember what Peter says. Said already, in fact, in Acts 5:32. He says, the Holy Spirit is given by God to those who obey him. Those who obey him. Paul here sets an example that we should, from the day of our conversion, be seeking to obey Christ in making his great name known. But there's something else we need to do. And here we need to turn to what Paul says in his epistle to the Galatians, that passage that we read earlier, especially verses 15 to 18. Verses 15 to 18 of chapter 1. Because he relates to us here more of what happened following his conversion. He says this, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now the events that Paul speaks of in these verses tie in with what we are looking at in Acts chapter 9. What he did following his conversion. And it appears that between verses 22 and verse 23 of Acts 9, Saul was in Arabia. Notice verse 23 begins, now after many days. We have this indefinite period mentioned there. Those many days, it seems, were spent by Saul in Arabia. In fact, 3 years, because Galatians 1:18 tells us it was after 3 years that Paul went up to Jerusalem. What was he doing there in Arabia, in the desert? Some people think that he spent his time near Mount Sinai. In fact, one commentator writes, at Sinai, Moses received the law. Now at Sinai, Saul learns about grace. Perhaps reading a bit too much into the passage, I feel. But the exact place is conjecture. We don't know exactly where Saul was, and we do know that the northwest tip of Arabia nearly reached Damascus, so he may not have been so far away. But what was he doing there? Some say, well, he was on a preaching mission. Others say his time was spent communing with the Lord. It was a kind of a substitute for the 3 years he had not spent with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. The other disciples had known that, but he hadn't. And here is this period of time where he does a similar thing. It's a nice thought, isn't it? And to some extent, it may be true. Surely Saul would have spent much time seeking God in prayer. He would have pored over the Old Testament scriptures, which he already knew well. But now, of course, he would have re-evaluated them in the light of his conversion experience. His eyes had been opened by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know he was going to be called of God to reason and debate with some of the great religious leaders and civil leaders of the day. He needed to be a man deeply grounded in the Word. Note what he says in verses 11 and 12 of Galatians 1. He says this, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it does appear that during his time in Arabia in the desert, the Lord continued to reveal more truth to Saul. Among those truths would have been, of course, the extent of the gospel message of God's kingdom, that it embraced all nations, all peoples, that would have reinforced his original calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. All those truths were already contained in the Old Testament, but of course they were passed over by the nationalistic Jews. Now they were revealed to Saul by the Holy Spirit. And truly, Saul would have seen, as he later declares, that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been broken down by Christ. But this was always God's plan. And that and many other great truths were made known to Saul there in Arabia. He needed to be thoroughly equipped by God for that great task which God had called him. And that which he needed to know supremely was the Word of God, those great and glorious doctrines of grace which he sets forth in his epistle to the Romans, for instance. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, again, we're not called to be apostles, but we do need to know the truth if we are to grow in the truth. We need to know our Bibles if we hope to be able to explain gospel truths to others, and if we hope to live to the glory of his name. And one of the sad trends today in some Christian circles is the emphasis on subjective experience at the expense of objective truth, of being grounded in the Word of God. But a good grasp of doctrine is the foundation we all need if we are going to grow, if we're going to flourish, if we're going to blossom in our Christian lives. We need to be, don't we, like that man in Psalm 1, of whom we read, remember, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. And the only way that will be true of us, as it says in Psalm 1, is if our delight is in the law of the Lord, if we meditate on God's word day and night. That, in essence, is what Saul is doing there in Arabia. It wasn't all he did, mind you. You find in 2 Corinthians 11:32 that Saul had clearly incurred the displeasure of Aretas, who was king of Arabia, because he's still seeking him. He's still seeking to apprehend Saul after his return to Damascus. So clearly the idea that some have, that his 3 years in Arabia were spent, you know, like a hermit, hidden away from everyone, are mistaken. While in Arabia, he was still making Christ known. But the point I want to emphasize is the need for new converts, for all Christians, to begin and to continue to be students of the word all their days. That we follow Saul in this. What else do we see here? Well, we've noted that Saul began witnessing immediately. We've seen that he spent much time studying the word of God, letting his roots go deep down into the subsoil of scripture, so that he'd be able to effectively wield the sword of the Spirit in his ministry, wield that word of God. But thirdly, we see that he was prepared to face opposition, hostility. And you note in these verses that opposition, that hostility came from two sources. It came, first of all, from outside the church. Initially, the Jews in the synagogues were amazed, as we read earlier there at verse 21. I mean, they must have thought, mustn't they, this was a case of mistaken identity. Is this the real man? But upon his return and the continuance of his ministry, their amazement turns to anger, to deep resentment. Verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. If you look at these things chronologically, that must have been a blow to Saul. He's been communing with God. He's been searching the scriptures. He's been prepared by God for this great work of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And the first thing he meets with is fierce opposition. His life is in danger. And the message that God has given him to proclaim is not received, it is rejected. There's no revival, there's revulsion to what he has to say. It's a reminder to us, you see, the gospel is an offence. It was an offence to these proud religious Jews of Saul's day, and it's an offence to people today. And what we find here is they plot to kill Saul. And Saul has to make a humiliating retreat. He's let down in a basket from the home of someone, probably in the church, who had a house on the city wall. And he barely escapes with his life. There's opposition from without. Saul's hopes of seeing many converts are dashed. And we, too, you see, need to realize that there will be opposition from without when we seek to faithfully serve Christ. It's not going to be plain sailing. Sometimes God, I think, allows this for our own good. Imagine here if Saul had known constant success from day one, from the commencement of his ministry. He might have become insufferably proud. He may have leaned too heavily on his own gifts and attainments. He may not have become the great man of God, but he did. But that rejection drew him closer to Christ. Remember, Paul writes later, we have this treasure, he says. It's a great treasure, but it is in earthen vessels. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, the opposition we face from without, the disappointments, the seeming failures, can be turned away under God, or turned around. All things work together for good to them that love God. Even the opposition, if it brings us into closer fellowship with our God and with our Saviour, and causes us to trust in him and look in him more, then it will be a blessing. But there will be opposition from without. The world is no friend to the grace of God. But that shouldn't hinder us. We should be prepared, like Saul, to expect such attacks from those without. But what about those within? What about those within? See what happens here. When Saul, having fled from Damascus, comes to Jerusalem, he's initially rejected by the disciples as well. Now, of course, the grounds of his rejection by them are different. They were afraid of him. They did not believe he was a disciple. See, after his 3 years of preparation then for ministry, Saul, first of all, is chased out of Damascus by outsiders. And on going to the haven, as it were, the refuge of Jerusalem, those inside, those who should have welcomed him with open arms, what do? They rejected him as well. They didn't believe he was a disciple. He'd been off the scene for 3 years, remember. Who knows what he'd been up to? Who knows what plots he'd been hashing? Was he just feigning conversion in order to lay his hands on the leaders of the church? Was he seeking to infiltrate their ranks in order to arrest the leaders themselves? So we can understand why the disciples in Jerusalem were suspicious, can't we? I don't think we'd have been any different. But what a trial that must have been to Saul. All he wants to do is to fulfill his commission. But he's hindered first by outsiders and then by those inside, by the disciples. Now, it's true, we perhaps cannot mirror exactly Paul's circumstances here. But I do want to say this, Because all believers are engaged in spiritual warfare. Because we do have, whether we realize it or not, a subtle and devious enemy who's always seeking to bring division and disruption among God's people. There will be times when we will be wounded, when we will be hurt by those within. And the worst kind of opposition by far and away is that which we may experience from within, from other believers. You see, rivalry and jealousy, bitterness, gossip can cause Christians to stumble, to become disillusioned with church life. And you begin to attend less. And of course, once you're outside the safety of the flock, you're easy prey for the devil, the enemy, to pick off. There will be opposition from within as well as from without. Remember how Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 17. This is verses 29 and 30 of Acts 17. He says to them, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." We need to be aware that as we serve the Lord, there will be problems within church life, as well as from without. And how keenly misunderstandings are felt. Put yourself in Saul's shoes here. Poor Saul, being shunned by the church in Jerusalem. And perhaps similar things have happened to you. People don't always realize what they're doing. I remember very keenly, even now, being refused communion by a Church of Scotland padre when I was in the Royal Air Force, after I was first converted. I've been converted, I've been baptized in the sea, I was a believer, but this man would not give me communion because I hadn't been through the rites, you see, of the Church of Scotland. I hadn't been through his communicant classes. So he wouldn't give me communion. And when that cup went round and he didn't give it to me, he may as well put a knife in me. It hurt. Don't think he knew what he was doing. Don't think he realized it. But it hurt. Be prepared for heartache and misunderstandings from within. And bear these things patiently in Christ's name. See, we always need to remember, don't we? He too was misunderstood, misrepresented, and maligned. And if it happened to Jesus, such things will happen to us. We're no greater than our Master. So we should be prepared for opposition from without and within. Then, finally this morning in this section, we should seek to emulate the example of Barnabas. Love Barnabas. He comes and seeks out Saul. And we've met Barnabas already in Acts 4, chapter 4 of Acts. This man who was originally called Joseph, but the disciples named him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Remember in Acts 4, he sold his land in Cyprus, and he brought the money from the sale, the proceeds from the sale, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. That tells me he was a man who had experienced the salvation of God. He knew the wonder of his sins being forgiven. He was deeply conscious of that work of God within his own soul. And I think he's one of those men who, having been forgiven much, loved much. Perhaps that's why he identified so readily with Saul. He knew what wonders God's grace could perform, changing someone's life, for he had experienced that grace himself in a mighty way. And he's ready to believe Saul's testimony. And he seeks Saul out and he brings him to the apostles. And he says to them, in effect, he's genuine. And come out from behind the seat, Peter. He's the real thing. He's the real thing. He's seen the Lord. He's been spoken to by the Lord. He preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. You must receive him. Because the logic would be, Jesus Christ has received him. So what right have you not to receive him? Isn't it wonderful? And how we need those like Barnabas who are ready to encourage others to believe the best and not the worst. We're not to be naive in the Christian life. The Bible says we're to lay hands on no man suddenly. We're not to promote new converts, unproven people to positions of authority. But we're not to be suspicious people. Evangelicals can be, you know. Someone's converted, but there's no rejoicing. Oh, but he's young. Oh, but you don't know about their past. Time will tell. No, we'll have to wait and see. Give him 5 years. See the picture? The angels in heaven are rejoicing, ecstatic, as Jesus says. And we're quenching the spirit, questioning whether it's real. Let's lean on the side of charity. We won't always be right. But let's lean on the side of charity. Lean on the side of love. If there's a credible testimony and change of life, accept such as brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't expect the new babe in Christ to become an adult overnight. But accept them. Encourage where you can. Encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. As I've said many times before, if you look back over your Christian life, I guarantee those who've helped you the most are those who've sought to encourage you in the things of God. Not those who are always putting you down and pointing out your faults. You see them coming, oh, you know what's coming. Be like Barnabas, seek to encourage. Seek to bring reconciliation between brethren. How much good such people do. They're worth their weight in gold. So how we thank God in this chapter then for two men really, don't we? For Ananias, who introduced Saul initially to the fellowship in Damascus, and now for Barnabas, who does the same thing in Jerusalem. And if it were not for these two men, the whole course of church history may have been different. Yeah. Seek to encourage, my friends. Who knows what good you may do? The need for modern day Ananiases and Barnabases is great indeed. Well, the closing verses of this section see Saul united to the church in Jerusalem. It speaks of him coming in and going out. He's been fully accepted by them. And one can only believe he's overjoyed, he's delighted to be among the Lord's people and serving them and serving his God. And it sees them also continuing to witness for Christ, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputing with the Hellenists, that's with the Greek-speaking Jews. And again we find his life is endangered and he has to escape to Caesarea and then to his hometown of Tarsus. His conversion in the early part of the chapter is wonderful. Everyone's conversion is wonderful because it's a miracle of God's grace. But it's not the end. His baptism, a testimony to God's work of grace within. But it was just the beginning of a life of service, of dedication, of discipleship, of growth. And it challenges us, doesn't it? How is it with us this morning? How is it with us? Are we truly serving the Lord with gladness? Or may the Spirit of God stir us up. to fulfill our calling as servants of Christ and to truly live for him wherever he has placed us and wherever he may call us. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this portion of your word, this account, Lord, of your servant Saul, of Paul, the apostle. Thank you, Lord, for all we can learn from him. Lord, as we look at these lessons, Lord, we all are aware that we have failed you. We failed you, Lord, in thought, word, and deed. As early days, perhaps we promised so much. And perhaps, Lord, today our lives are moribund and that joy is gone. Oh, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to return to our Saviour and to crown him as Lord of our lives and to live for him from this day forth. We thank you, Lord. You're the God of the second and third and fourth chance. You're a God rich in grace and mercy. And we do pray, Lord, that you would restore us all and help us together, Lord, to rejoice in the Lord and to show forth that joy as we go through life, that others too, Lord, might be attracted and might join us as we seek to follow our Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing 731 in closing. 731. How blessed is life if lived for thee, my loving Saviour and my Lord. No pleasures that the world can give, such perfect gladness can afford. 731.